Let me ask you a question. If I was to ask you, who is someone that you know that you would describe as generous, who comes to your mind? Now, let me point out the obvious. I got a big old fat sign behind my head that says generous like Jesus, right? Everybody knows that any question you ever get asked in church, the answer is Jesus, right? And he certainly is probably the most generous person you would ever meet. So let me pose the question maybe a little bit differently. Who is somebody that you know that you would describe generous like Jesus? Think about who that person is. Maybe it's somebody that you actually have been the recipient of their generosity. Or maybe somebody that you know really well. Maybe it's just somebody you've watched from a distance for quite some time now. Could be somebody you just met this past week. But when I ask that question, who do you know that's generous? They come to your mind. I've been working on a list, and I'll just show you the two people who are at the top of my list right here on the screen. That right there is Bruce and Dorothy Heller, my parents. The picture down to the right corner is my sibling group. It's my oldest sister, Rebecca, my younger brother, Seth, and the lady to the far left, that's actually my sister-in-law. She's taking the place of my brother who passed away. It was at a family function. I grew up in a loving, very nurturing family. And I never went without as a kid, but I can tell you that my parents had to work really hard rubbing two pennies together to make ends meet. Many of you know that my dad was a pastor. He graduated from college. He completed two seminary degrees. And after serving God in a local church for 30 years, he made $25,000. That number is significant to me, not because of the size, but because of a moment in my own life. When I graduated college, I actually had my first full-time job as a youth pastor right here at Crossroads Christian Church. And after completing an interview process and being selected, the executive pastor slid a piece of paper across the desk in front of me to tell me how much the church was going to pay me to be a youth pastor with zero experience right out of college. And guess what the number was? $25,000. I was horrified. Not because I wasn't grateful. I was very humbled to get to be able to be paid for something I'd love to do. This is what I went to college to do, right? It wasn't that I was ungrateful. I was horrified because at that moment, I was not just making what my dad made. I was going to be making more than what he made because for 30 years, he had worked at a church and never been offered an insurance coverage for he or our family. I was getting that right out of college. Never once had he worked at a church in 30 years that invested any money into a retirement for him. I was getting that at age 22. I couldn't even tell him. I was so embarrassed. Not because of what I was receiving, but really because I was going to make more than him. And that just felt so wrong in my spirit, right? Like I said, I never went without. But as I watched my parents from a kid's perspective, some of the things that really caught my attention, one, they trusted God. They trusted God big. And because they trusted God big, I actually had a front row seat to watching God do some incredible miracles to provide for our family. Growing up, all four of us kids, God provided for us to eating at school every day through free lunch. See, my dad and mom, their income didn't qualify to have to pay for lunch. We actually got free lunch all throughout growing up. And that meant in those days, you went to a separate line, you got a separate color ticket, and everybody in your school knew that you didn't pay for your lunch. The government paid for your lunch. But that's not how I saw it. Especially looking back on it, the government didn't pay for my lunch. God provided for my lunch. And he just happened to do that through free or reduced lunch. When it came time for my siblings and I to all go to college, my sister was the first one, and due to her good grades, my parents were going to have to pay for her college, and they didn't have a lot or any money saved, and so they just took out a small loan and they began paying for my sister's college. Lucky for them and for her, she met the guy of her dreams 2 years into school. She got married and didn't finish her college, and they kind of got off, right? My older brother, he was pretty intelligent. He got a small scholarship. He enrolled at a small Christian college. But actually, college wasn't for him, and he dropped out after the first semester, started working full-time. And it wasn't until he was 30, raising four kids of his own, that he actually went back to college and earned a bachelor's degree in business. And then it became my turn, right? And my parents said to me, we haven't been able to save for college, and so here's how we'll do this, Phil. Like, we're going to pay for your first semester, and if you want to go back the second semester, well, you need to have enough money earned and saved for that second semester. So it was during the first semester of my freshman year, A person I had never met in my entire life sent a message through a friend of mine and said, I want to pay for your entire college. When she said that to me, I was like, you're going to have to say that again. What did you say? She said, a friend of mine named Al wants me to tell you that he wants to pay for your entire college. I said, why would he do that? Well, Al's story was he was a pastor. He and his wife ended up divorcing. He felt like that disqualified him from serving as a pastor. And so he just made a commitment. He was going to help other people become pastors. I was the second person that Al paid for their entire college university experience. In fact, Al said to me, like, hey, Phil, when you go through the line, just tell him to send Al the bill. In fact, if you want, go up to the little college gift shop, and if you want a sweatshirt, if you want some folders, if you want a snack, just tell them to send Al the bill. That came with incredible privilege. It also came with a huge responsibility. I was motivated to do my best in college because this was a calling to me to become a pastor, but I can also say that Al's face was burned brightly into my mind. I wanted to make him proud. He had made a huge investment in me. When it became my younger brother's turn to go to college, he's 8 years younger than me. Due to his good looks and good grades, he actually got a full ride scholarship. He nailed like a 35 on his ACT. He had many opportunities to go to college, and he wasn't going to pay for much of that. But again, it wasn't just happenstance that I met a guy named Al. It wasn't just because my brother got good grades. It was because God provided for us because my parents trusted him in tremendous ways. You know, I watched shoes and clothes and tires and houses all last way longer than they should have because God was providing in supernatural ways for our family. There was a moment where my dad, as the pastor, felt like God was asking him to give up an entire month salary to make a contribution to a capital campaign that the church was doing at that time to build a new facility. He had no idea how the bills were going to be paid because they weren't going to stop for a month. And story after story of my mom and dad telling me about going to the kitchen cabinet and opening it up when it came time to make dinner and then finding food items there that they have no recollection of buying at the supermarket. How did those get there? I only have one answer, God. God providing. My parents weren't perfect, but they were some of these things. They were thoughtful, and they were generous, and they were disciplined, and they were humble. They were courageous. You know, those are some of the words that I saw lived out in my parents' life. And it all kind of welled up in this area called generosity. Mom, she was thrifty. She was creative. She was generous. My mom was a stay-at-home mom all of my grown-up years. The only thing she did as work was that she operated a pretty active cake decorating business. My mom made cakes for all kinds of occasions, birthdays, anniversaries. I mean, anything you wanted a cake for, she could do it. She made wedding cakes. In fact, something that's very special to our family is my mom made all four of us kids wedding cakes on our special day. They were awesome. Also, one of my mom's claim to fame, and this is more among our family, they built a new hospital in the town I grew up, Maysville, Kentucky, and they knew my mom did cakes, and they asked my mom to make a replica of the brand new hospital out of cake. That thing fed 500 people, and it filled our entire kitchen table. She worked for like 2 weeks to build that thing, and if you saw the hospital and you saw the cake, you'd be like, wow, that's impressive. And that's my mom. So proud of her. My dad, he would give you the shirt off his back. Not literally, but I saw him do that time after time after time to give things that he didn't have because he felt God was prompting him to give. They were both great examples of generosity, and it was never because they had to. I always got the sense they wanted to. They were happy to. They're a picture in my mind, not just of generosity, but of joyful generosity. Who comes to your mind? As you think about that person, what characteristics do you see in them? For instance, are they somebody who has a lot or somebody who has maybe very little? Are they a person who seems to hold on tightly to the things that God's given them, or do they seem to hold on pretty loosely? Are they the type of person that is flippant and careless, or are they very thoughtful and manage well the resources they have received? Are they somebody that's grumpy or somebody that's joyful? Are they somebody that you have felt loved through? Are they somebody that you would like to be like when you grow up? Over the past couple of weeks, we've been gone this journey toward becoming generous like Jesus. And what we've done is we've taken the time to look at the Bible and what it has to say about, first of all, how we were created and why we were created in the first place. We were created in God's image. And guess what? God is a generous God. If you know anything about God, that's the one thing you should know. God's generous. And so when we are generous, we're actually living out our identity to its fullest. We're being like God. It's so that we can be actually a conduit through which he can fulfill his purposes in the world. And the greatest purpose he has is to bless others. And so we're expected to steward all that God has entrusted to us, not keeping everything that he's given us for ourselves or for our own enjoyment, but to further his purposes, to meet the needs of other people, so that those who receive food and clothing and shelter and are blessed through us would actually see God. That's one of the reasons, as a church, we gave $5,000 this past week to an organization called the International Disaster Emergency Services. They're actually located in Indiana. Noblesville, Indiana is where their headquarters is. And if you've watched the news the past couple of days, for the past week, you know that Noblesville and Carmel and Fishers, even Richmond, the whole swath of central Indiana has been plagued by a huge flood. And so not only is the IDES headquarters located in Noblesville, Indiana, they're caring for people in those communities. At the same time, they're people who've been impacted by flooding themselves. And we gave that gift so that they could do good in the name of Jesus to people who are suffering right now. God's word is full of promises that we should live by so that we can actually fulfill our true identity and purpose by being generous. And of course, Jesus is a great example to follow. By trusting in God's promises, by living according to these principles, and by following the example of Jesus, every one of us could actually become generous. I'm not sure anybody would ever say, you know, Phil, I'm just not really interested in being generous. That doesn't seem like something I would like to become. I don't know that anybody watches like the Christmas Carol and says, Ebenezer Scrooge, man, that's somebody I'd like to be like, right? Nobody watches the A Wonderful Life and says, Mr. Potter seems to be like a respectable man that I'd like to come and like cheat out of things and take advantage of people, right? If you're a Simpsons watcher, nobody says, I want to be Montgomery Burns. That seems like somebody to aspire to, right? If everybody wants to be generous, then what is the pathway to becoming generous? That's what we want to talk a little bit about today. I would describe the next couple of things I want to offer you as maybe gateways to becoming generous, and not just generous, but joyfully generous. So here's the first one. The first gateway to generosity, I think, is contentment. Here's why most of us struggle with becoming generous. It's because we're a little disappointed about how life has worked out so far. We don't have all that we want or think we need or even entitled to. We work hard to earn money so that we can spend it on the things that we want: a comfortable house, a reliable vehicle, kids that have what they need, education, the ability to eat out at a restaurant every once in a while, or maybe take a little trip here and there, or maybe just not to have to worry that what will be left when we come to the end of our paycheck, right? And so we worry about how our needs are going to be met. That's not too much to ask. And it's not like having nice things is sin. But not being satisfied with what we've been given, especially if our needs are taken care of, well, that can become a very slippery slope. You and I begin to buy a lie that actually Adam and Eve took hook, line, and sinker straight from Satan himself when he said, I think you need something else. I think you need something more. I think God's holding out on you, and that's why he doesn't want you to eat from that tree. Can you really trust God? You see, that's what kind of hangs in the balance when we're not living in contentment. We think we need more, or we think that we don't have enough. So instead of trusting God to provide everything we need, we become obsessed with the things we want. We chase after them. A lot of times in a pursuit that's going at breakneck speed, but it actually is headed nowhere, especially anywhere that can offer us life and true peace and true joy. We become anxious and fearful that we won't have enough. We become jealous, maybe even bitter, when we look around and see what other people have and we compare ourselves to them. We become selfish and greedy, making sure that our needs and our wants are taken care of, seeking fulfillment in things that this world would offer us. My friends, we were created for such a higher calling, a higher purpose. We're created in God's image with a purpose to bless others. We've been blessed by Him so that we can be not a container, but a conduit of blessing to everyone around us. God has promised to provide for our needs so that we wouldn't have to worry about them. We can be focused on being a blessing toward other people. We might be the conduit through which God wants to meet the needs of others. And when we are, we're actually reflecting God's character to them. I would call that godliness. That's what the Apostle Paul called it. Look what he said to Timothy in the first letter he wrote to Timothy. He says this, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." It means that's something you should pursue, godliness. We brought nothing into this world. We can take nothing out of it. If we have food and clothing, we should be content with that. Those who want to get rich, they fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And some people, eager for money, have wandered away from faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, or woman of God, person of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. I hope you hear the warfare language that Paul uses. It reminds me of what Jesus said. You can't serve both God and money. There's a war for your soul. And contentment is a pathway to tearing down that battle. Jesus told his followers that pagans, people who don't believe in God, people who don't trust God, they chase after things they think they need or they want. But we have one purpose. That's to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And the Apostle Paul was known to do just that. He once lived for everything that this world could offer him. Power, wealth, influence. And you know what he told the Philippians? That's all trash. That's all trash compared to one thing, knowing Jesus. He said, I have chosen to focus on that one thing and find all life and fulfillment and purpose in knowing Jesus. His life, his death, his resurrection. And that's why later in the letter he wrote to the Philippians, he said this, I'm not saying this because I'm in need. I've learned to be content whatever my circumstance. I know what it's like to be in need. I know what it's like to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in every situation, whether I'm well-fed or hungry. And then he makes this statement you've probably seen tattooed on somebody's body. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. That does not mean you can fly like a bird. That does not mean Phil Heller can dunk a basketball. That means all of us can be content one way, by focusing on what really matters. And that's following Jesus. Contentment allows us to trust God to provide our needs and to live for Jesus by becoming more and more like him. And that includes generosity. The second gateway that I think leads to joyful generosity is trust. You may be familiar with this phrase, why live paycheck to paycheck? You may be aware what that means, maybe you're not, but what it means is simply this. I get paid and I spend all that money on all the things, all the bills I have until the next time I get paid and I just rinse and repeat that over and over. Here's the problem. I don't think most of us live paycheck to paycheck because most of us think that what we get paid is not sufficient to provide what we need or want. And so what we do is we live outside of those paychecks. We don't live paycheck to paycheck. We actually go and borrow money to buy the things that we want or the things that we need. And because of that, we become leveraged. We leverage what God has given us so that we can get more. And the Bible describes that as a very dangerous way to live. Did you know that Americans today in our world, we owe more than $1 trillion in debt? That's consumer debt. That does not include mortgage to pay for housing. $1 trillion. I didn't even know how to describe that. I had to Google, what is a trillion? And it's a one with 12 zeros behind it. That's a big old number, right? The buy now, pay later pandemic causes us to think that we can and must provide for all of our needs. But the reality is, most of the purchases that we indebt ourselves for are not for necessities. We spend money we don't have to buy things we don't need, to impress people we don't even like. That's the scenario that most of us live by. When we borrow money to purchase things, things that we think we have to have, we're actually displaying a lack of trust in God to provide and a lack of contentment with what he has provided to us. Borrowing and lending, it was actually practiced in the Bible. There's nowhere that says it's a sin, especially when the borrower pays back the money that they received. And as long as the lender is not trying to take advantage of people by charging some exorbitant interest. But the Bible is very clear that there are dangers about indebtedness, and Dave Ramsey wasn't the first one to point them out. It was actually God who said, Proverbs 22:7, the borrower will be a slave to the lender. Warning, don't live that way. It was God who says that the wicked borrow and they never repay. It's not a godly thing to have debt and not repay it, especially the debt of love is what the Bible says. But maybe the largest danger of indebtedness is the uncertainty of tomorrow. Listen to what James says in his epistle. He says, look here, you who say tomorrow or today, we're going to go to a certain town. We're going to stay there for a while. We're going to do business there and make a profit. He says, how do you know what your life will be like tomorrow? Your life is like the morning fog. It's here a little while and then it's gone. What you ought to say is this. If the Lord wants to, we will live and do this or that. Otherwise, you are boasting about your pretentious plans. And all such boasting is evil. See, my friends, debt is a dangerous proposal. We're relying on someone other than God to provide our needs, or we are counting on things to happen of which we have no control over. There is what I would describe as responsible debt. Here's how I would define it. Considering the value of an item that can be purchased by borrowing money today to be paid off very quickly, as soon as possible, with little or no interest. And I would even go as far to say there is some debt that's a necessity, especially medical debt. You are diagnosed with an illness, you have an injury, you come into a health crisis where you need medical attention and you cannot pay the bill. And so for the hospital or someone else, you can borrow money to pay for that medical bill and you spend time paying it back. None of us would have to want to live that way, but sometimes that's a reality. I would just say that all debt should be heavily scrutinized and considered dangerous because it brings about false hope and also false security. When we're leveraged up to our eyeballs in debt, there is no way that we can see the needs of others or respond by being generous when we know that there's a creditor who's going to call us if we don't make our payment, or the things that we have could easily be repossessed because we failed to pay it back. Debt keeps us from trusting in God to provide, and it also prevents us from stewarding what he does provide. So what would be a remedy to this indebtedness? I would say a real practical thing to do is to live by a budget. It's just a simple process to, first of all, identify what God has blessed you with and what needs you have and see how they work together. My mom could work the envelope system before Dave Ramsey made it popular. That woman lived on a budget. She got the pay for both her and dad every week, sorted it out according to the needs, and then whatever was left, try to steward that well as well. Living by a budget actually allows you to have peace and joy. And so many people think like a budget feels so like constricting, like, oh, that sounds like, I don't want to do that. Well, let me give you an example. If your human body didn't have a skeletal system, you would be a pile of flesh on the ground. The skeleton that you have, bones and rigidity, actually allows your body to be flexible, not a pile of limp flesh on the ground. So a budget actually helps you be flexible and to adjust and to respond to the needs you have because you have a clue what's coming in and where it's going. That's why we're pointing you today toward the Financial Peace University class. It can help you, if nothing else, create a budget and live by it. And that leads to peace of mind, and it actually leads to becoming joyful in your generosity. It's one of the gateways toward generosity, trust. Contentment, trust. Let me give you one more. Obedience. I would say that the biggest barrier to becoming generous is simply our failure to obey the principles that God has given us about wise stewardship so that we can steward all that he has given to us. The first mistake we make is we don't really take at face value what the Bible teaches us. We think that everything we have is because of us. We think everything that we have is for us. And that's completely contrary to what the Bible teaches. Everything that you and I have, everything is from God Almighty. And everything we have is actually for His purposes, not ours. And so throughout Scripture, God's given us very helpful, practical instructions, but even better than that, powerful examples for us to follow so that we can remember He's the owner and we are the stewards. We're intended to be conduits and not containers. One of my favorite examples of generosity is somebody we meet real early in the Bible named Abraham. Actually, we first meet him named Abram, A-B-R-A-M. He didn't have any kids, and when he became the father of all nations, then he becomes Abraham. So the Bible, Genesis like 10 to 14, it kind of goes back and forth, Abram to Abraham. Don't get confused about that. The same person, okay? God told Abraham, I'm going to bless you so that you can be a blessing. You're not going to be a container. You're going to be a conduit, right? And then God told him, I want you to move away from everything that you know that's comfortable. I want you to leave your family, the place where you've lived most of your life. I want you to go to a place, I'm not going to tell you where, just trust me. My wife doesn't even trust me in those moments. Like, where are we going? She wants to know more details than I sometimes am able to give her, right? Abraham went. He trusted God that much. It took humility and faith and courage and dependence on God's ways, not his own. And so in this journey that Abraham is having with God, then God says, I want you to sacrifice the one and only son that I gave you. Talk about a tall order, right? I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make all nations through you, but this first child you have, that's mine. Go up to the hill and kill him. And Abraham went. A crazy picture of generosity. It gets even better. Abraham knew this responsibility to bless others was very important. And so one of the ways that that played out is by caring for one of his relatives, a nephew named Lot. And he kind of watched over Lot. And one day, Lot and his family was actually taken captive during a tribal war that surrounded the towns where Lot was living, Sodom and Gomorrah. You might know a little bit about them. But Lot was taken captive. All of his possessions were captured. Abraham heard about this. He gathered up some trained soldiers, and he went and found Lot. He rescued Lot. He delivered him. He got all of his possessions back, moved them all back to a place that was safe. And after he had that victory, he's kind of coming back into town. He encounters a guy who is known as the priest of the Most High God, whose name was Melchizedek. If you're looking for a child's name right now, Melchizedek might be a great option. Andrew mentioned we're going to be studying the book of Hebrews. I'm going to tell you a lot about Melchizedek when we talk about Hebrews. But today, just know that Abraham encountered Melchizedek. And what's so cool first is Melchizedek offers him some bread and wine to eat. I just think that's so cool because today, before you leave here, we'll have a chance to eat bread and wine or grape juice and bread. I just wonder if this is a small picture of some hyperlink that you can see all throughout Scripture. This is where we're only Genesis 14, friends. But in that moment, look what Melchizedek said to Abraham. He said, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And be it blessed be God Most High, who's defeated your enemies for you. Then look what Abraham did. Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth of all the goods that he had recovered. Abraham gave God, through Melchizedek, a gift as an act of worship, as an expression of gratitude for what God had done for him. Abraham gave a tenth of all that he had accumulated through this victory. And that word tenth is actually the literal word tithe, an expression of generosity toward God. Abraham recognized all that God had done for him, and he gave him the very first portion of the blessing that he had received. Not because he had to, not because he was told to, not even because he was required to, because he wanted to. He wanted to. It was an expression of worship and generosity. And what's cool, this practice was actually adopted by Abraham's grandson, who was known as Jacob, who later changed his name to Israel, the person of the whole nation of Israel being named and birthed through, right? Jacob had a dream. He was out on a journey. He pulled up a rock and he fell asleep on the rock. And during that sleep, he had a dream. There's this big ladder that extended from the earth to the heaven. And angels were coming up and down. I mean, I don't know what he ate before he went to sleep, but something crazy must have. But it was from God. And God promised in that dream to bless Israel or Jacob. And when he woke up from his dream, guess what he said? If this is true, then everything that God blesses me with, I'm going to give God back 10% of it. Now, my friends, this is before the people of Israel were rescued out of the land of Egypt. This is before Moses held up his staff and the waters parted and they crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. This is before the people of Israel woke up every morning and found this really cool bread substance that was on the ground like dew. This is before that when they got so fed up of eating bread, like your kids go, oh, we have to go there again? The same kind of thing. God said, okay, I'll provide you some meat. And he had quail come down land so they could eat that. This was all before those things even happened. And only after that did God tell Moses, I want the people of Israel to worship me, to express gratitude to me by giving a tithe. Then it became part of the law. Only again as a way to worship God and express our gratitude toward him. And if you get into the Old Testament law, you'll figure out there's actually three tithes, not one. The first tithe is what is called the Levitical tithe. It actually pays for the work of God to get done through the people who are ministering to the people around them in the community. The second one is a festival tithe. And that tithe was to help God's purposes be celebrated as the people of God came together. And the third tithe that happened every third year was called the tithe for the poor. It was to actually pay for the needs of others so that their needs could be met. If you add up all three of those tithes, it actually totals 23% annually that the people of Israel were commanded by the law to give. This practice of the tithe, it was something that God instituted only to help us worship him and express our gratitude. And it didn't end when the Old Testament went away. You read through the New Testament. You see, Jesus criticizing the religious leaders of his day for them being hypocrites, being so caught up in their man-made rituals that they forgot what God had asked of them. And so he said to them, you should tithe, yes, but don't forget the more important things like being full of justice and the love of God. Anytime a preacher starts preaching on generosity, especially if they mention the tithe, people get a little weird. Hold on, wait a minute. That's an Old Testament thing. That's some part of the law. That doesn't apply to us anymore. Well, I just don't think that that's what the Bible says. If Jesus was teaching about the tithe, then we have to answer the question, which parts of the law kind of went away when Jesus came? Let me start by first saying this. Our relationship with God is centered and secure through one thing, and that's Jesus. His life, his death, his resurrection. That's how our relationship with God is forged and formed. Nothing else. But that does not mean that all the law is of no use. It was Jesus himself in Matthew 5:17 who said, I didn't come to get rid of the law. I came to fulfill it. And in fulfilling it, he actually expanded it. For instance, Jesus said, you've heard it said, the law says don't kill somebody. But I'm telling you, don't even hate someone. Jesus said, you've heard it said that the law says don't commit adultery, but I'm telling you, don't even lust. Jesus said, you've heard the law say love your neighbor. I'm telling you, love your enemy. I cannot stand before you with good conscience and say that all those other examples, when it comes to tithe, Jesus is like, you know what? Let's just cut it halfway. If you give 5%, that's cool. I don't think that's how Jesus would teach this. Jesus is saying this act of generosity is actually about giving 100%. It's really realizing that there's nothing that belongs to us, that God's entrusted everything we have to us for his purposes, for his glory. And one of the consistent principles and practices you see in the Bible is people motivated by who God is, by their gratitude for all he's done for them, giving the first portion of all he's blessed them with back to him so that his purposes would be fulfilled. It might be important to make a distinction that the Old Testament tithe was part of the offerings. And those had everything to do with worship and gratitude. You also read in the New Old Testament about laws of sacrifice that had everything to do about sin and forgiveness and atonement. That, my friends, was finished when Jesus died on the cross, and that's why he said it is finished. When we give tithes and offerings, it's not so that God will love us. It's actually because he loves us. Not so that we're saved, but because we're saved. So when you and I practice the tithe, we're doing it out of hearts of gratitude and worship. So if the law says tithe, it should be obvious that doing less would actually be not what God expects from us. Going above what is expected is how we're defining generosity. Not my definition, that's Webster's definition. Going above what's being expected. We honor God with all that we've been given, 100%. And so when we give the first 10% to him, we further his purposes to bless others. And the storehouse that Malachi 3 speaks of actually is people bringing those gifts to the temple. In our day today, it would be bringing those gifts to the local church so that God's purposes can be forwarded. Now, here's the deal. The people of Israel, they didn't have obedience down. In fact, God confronted them. Malachi was the voice of that confrontation. In Malachi 3, God makes the accusation that the people of Israel have robbed him. And they ask, how have we robbed you? And this is his response in tithes and offerings. He says, you're under a curse, your whole nation, because you're robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. This is God speaking. He says, test me in this. See if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there'll be not room enough to even store it. Wasn't meant to be stored in the first place. He said, I'll prevent pests from devouring your crops. And the vines that are in your fields, they're not going to drop your fruit, their fruit, because they're ripe. All nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. When I read that last phrase, I see that God is saying, I'll bless you to bless others. Don't keep it for yourself. And the tithe is a principle to help us do that. You cannot practice tithing by seeing where all the money goes, paying all the bills, seeing what's left and saying, okay, that's what I'll give to God. And just to prove that point, I'd like for you to watch this brief, funny video that shows us what not to do.
Dankeschön.
Arigato.
Oh, I couldn't. Well, maybe just a bite.
Oh, yeah! All right!
Don't forget the interest.
He brought the pie.
My dad always told me that if you want to have joy in life, you put Jesus first, others second, and yourself last. J-O-Y. It's a good principle to live by. It was Jesus who said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And it was the Apostle Paul who said that God loves a cheerful giver. So I just ask you to think back to the characteristics that came to your mind when you identified somebody that you know that you would describe as generous. How is that person described? What are the characteristics? Did that person have a lot? Most of the generous people I know, the people who I would describe as most generous, actually have very little. Those people are trusting. Those people are simple. You could describe them as content. They're disciplined. They're thoughtful. They're responsive. They're joyful. And maybe my question to all of us today is like, what are those gateways? Which of those gateways that do you need to walk through more on this journey toward becoming generous? Is it contentment? Is it trust? Is it obedience? It's really not one of the three. It's probably all three of them that we need to continue to walk through in this pursuit of becoming like Jesus. And so I challenge every person who calls Crossroads home, and even maybe importantly, all of us who are followers of Jesus, to find contentment in knowing Jesus, trusting God to provide everything else that we need, to really push away from this worldly mindset that we need to get more and have more, and then to leverage what God has given us so that we can borrow to have more. And for all of us to decide to honor and obey God by giving the first 10% of all he's given to us to his church, the bride, the local church, so that his purposes can be fulfilled and accomplished and other people will be blessed. Over the past 2 weeks, I've challenged every person who calls Crossroads home or follows Jesus as Lord and Savior to make a financial gift to Crossroads Christian Church as an expression of all that we're learning about becoming generous like Jesus. And up to this point in the month of August, 46 people have made their very first time gift to Crossroads Christian Church. Would you celebrate that with me? Because that shows a lot of faith and courage. If you're here today and you made that first time gift, I want you to know how grateful I am for you. And also, if you're here today and you give regularly to Crossroads, you've given in the past to Crossroads, let me say thank you to you as well. And if you don't fit into any of those three categories, you've never made a financial gift to Crossroads Christian Church, I'm asking you to do that today. Real simple. You can go onto our website, cccgo.com/generosity. Click the big button that says give now. Put a dollar amount in and you can give. Even easier than that is to go to the Church Center app and click give. Two steps, you've made a financial gift. I'd love for you to put your name on it if you use the blue envelope in the seat back in front of you so I can tell you thank you and celebrate your engagement with us here at Crossroads. Last week, we actually distributed a tool that we would like for you to look at again. Maybe you brought yours. If you didn't, we have one for everybody. In fact, if you're on the edge of the right edge of the row, would you pick up these cards? Make sure everybody in the row has one. Again, it's a tool that we want to offer you. There's not a place for your name. You're not going to turn this in. It's just an opportunity for you to do some reflection of maybe where you're at on this journey of generosity. The card's pretty straightforward, but I'll just explain two things. In the far left column is the list of annual income. If you're a college student here today and you look at $20,000 and you thought, dude, I'm just trying to pay for college. Like, your number may not be on there yet. $20,000 was just a reference point. But it was J.D. Rockefeller who said, I would have never tithed on my first million if I had not learned to tithe when I made $100. Let that be encouragement for all of us to start now, to start as soon as possible, to start wherever we're at on this journey toward generosity. The other thing that this card does for you is it identifies what you might give weekly. You hopefully can find what you give weekly on there if you're somebody who gives already to Crossroads. And I challenged every person last week to consider moving to the right, to ask God, like, what would it look like for me to be generous like Jesus? Remember, he gave it all. We're asking God to lead each of us in what it looks like to grow in generosity. And so that's the same challenge today, to think about where you can grow in generosity. And if you want to look at those percentages across the top, well, there's a good reference point. What would 10% look like of your annual income? There's a number there. I offer that to you as a good target to shoot for, as a tool. It's not the extent, and it's certainly not a suggestion. It's actually a good kind of target to begin to grow in generosity and taking steps in that direction. If you want to have a good reference point, right now the people who say they follow Jesus and go to church every Sunday, they give 3% of their annual income to the church they show up to every Sunday. I'm encouraging you to be an overachiever because we're trying to become generous like Jesus. Like I said, if it's our goal to be like Jesus in our generosity, well, he gave it all, 100%. And our motivation to be generous is because of who God is and what he's done for us. And the greatest expression of his generosity is the fact that he gave his one and only son to us as a savior for all of us. That is a gift that is actually too hard to describe. But it shows just how much God loves us and to the extent he will go to express that love to us. That's why the Apostle Paul in Romans 8 said this: if God is for us, who can be against us? If he did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Since God has given us Jesus, let us thank him for this gift that's too difficult to describe by becoming generous ourselves. So we're going to offer you an opportunity to do that. If you're a follower of Jesus, I would encourage you in just a few moments to make your way to one of the stations around the room where you can receive a piece of bread and a cup of juice that reminds us of the greatest gift ever given. And that was God as the giver and Jesus as the gift. And the recipient is every person in this room. And if you've received that gift, if you're a follower of Jesus, then use these quiet moments to ask yourself, what would it look like to become generous like God, like Jesus? What extent would you be willing to go? Let those percentages express the level of sacrifice you'd be willing to make because of the one who sacrificed all for you. And if you're here today and you're not a believer or follower of Jesus yet, let me encourage you to use these quiet moments to consider a God who would love you so much that doesn't hold you at arm's length because of the stupid things you've done. He doesn't make you do some crazy dance or cut your body all up to earn his love and forgiveness. There is nothing that you could do to earn his love and forgiveness. He's offered that as a free gift to every one of us. And if you've not received that free gift today, don't miss this opportunity to do that right here and right now. Use these quiet moments however you need to. And I'd encourage you right now to remember Jesus. Let's do that together.